Well, you can see on the screen today we're starting a new series. It's a series on the book of Nehemiah called Rediscovering God in the Ruins of Life. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think all of us can relate to that phrase, the ruins of life. Because if you've lived, you know, for much beyond 10 years, then you've figured out that life will deal you some pretty difficult things. And all of us will face challenges that are, you know, mountainous. Well, in the book of Nehemiah, we find the example of a godly man who faced a tremendous challenge, and yet he was able to overcome. And I believe that God wants to make each one of us overcomers in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at this book of Nehemiah and recognizing how we can rediscover God in the ruins of life. Of course, this Thursday marks September 11th, and so we also want to be just continuing to pray for our nation and to pray for the families of the victims of 9/11. It's easy, I think, sometimes for us who maybe didn't lose someone personally over the years to kind of forget, and it's important for us to recognize that the pain of losing a loved one so suddenly and violently is still very real for the folks that lived through that. And so we want to be remembering them in our prayers. Certainly a crisis time in our nation. Well, there was also another crisis time that happened in 2005 on August the 29th at 5:30 in the morning. You'll recall that that is when Hurricane Katrina hit, made landfall in Louisiana between Grand Island and the mouth of the Mississippi River. It was a Category 5 hurricane, with winds nearing 160 miles per hour. Left a wake of destruction in its path that was unprecedented. In fact, there were three states, Mississippi, Alabama, and Louisiana, that were declared national disaster areas. Louisiana was particularly hard hit at New Orleans. Here's a city that the average height or level of the city is 8 feet below sea level. For decades, these massive, gigantic levees had held back the waters of the Mississippi River on one side of the city and Lake Pontchartrain on the other. But when Hurricane Katrina hit, the levees broke, and the city was flooded with 80% of New Orleans underwater. The city was devastated. Well, today, as we consider Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at another city that was also devastated. That was the city of Jerusalem. It had been utterly destroyed, not by a hurricane, but by a tyrant named King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a tyrant or a hurricane of a tyrant. Someone might say, well, that's all really interesting, but what does studying an ancient city and its demise really have to do with us? I mean, come on, Pastor Greg, this is Sunday morning. I have an hour, you know. Give me something that I can use for today, something beyond just an interesting historical story. Well, I believe that as we study the book of Nehemiah, we'll find that there are messages for us to learn that are as relevant and practical today as they were thousands of years ago when they were originally given. Why study the book of Nehemiah in this ancient city of Jerusalem? Well, one reason is that Jerusalem has a special place in the heart of God. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16 says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." This is a promise of God through the prophet to Jerusalem. Your walls are ever before me. You see, Jerusalem represents the place of God's dwelling. It represents the life of God's people. Your walls are ever before me. And as the walls of Jerusalem are always before God, so the life of the Christian is always before God. The life of the believer is always held in sharp focus of God's attention. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Christian is told, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." You see, we live during a time when God's presence does not dwell in temples that are made by human hands. God's presence dwells in the life of the believer. His presence inhabits the very life of those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine how important it is then for us to study this great book that talks about the importance of protecting the walls around that which represents the presence of God, or where He chooses to dwell. I believe there are three benefits of studying Nehemiah in particular. Number one, it will teach us how to rebuild a life where God desires to dwell. How many of us want God to dwell in our lives? Studying the book of Nehemiah will help us to know how to rebuild a life where God desires to dwell. Secondly, it'll teach us how to protect a life where God is enthroned. Because friends, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that life is going to be a bed of roses. In fact, I would say that as a Christian, you are going to face challenges. Sometimes challenges that are the result of our own decisions. Sometimes challenges that are the results of just living in a broken world. And sometimes facing challenges because you as a Christian have a target on you, that there's an enemy. Jesus Himself even told us, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for I've overcome the world. So studying the book of Nehemiah will teach us how to protect a life where God is enthroned. And then third, how to live a life for God's glory. And that really should be the objective of all of our lives. That we want to live our life in such a way that God's name is glorified and that He is honored by the life that we live. Well, like Nehemiah, our task is a task of spiritual construction and renewal. Maybe it would even be better to say spiritual reconstruction and renewal. You see, God saves us, and then He equips us to live a Christian life. And that life demands an ongoing process of spiritual renewal. Again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know what I'm talking about. That your spiritual life, like your natural life, has sunny days and rainy days. It has days where you're feeling good and you're feeling saved and you're feeling like you're, you know, in the apple of God's eye. And then there are those other days. So the Christian life is a life that is to be lived in a constant state of spiritual renewal. So let's look at the setting of this great book. Well, it involves the Jewish people who, of course, began with Abraham. Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus, or about 4,000 years ago, long, long time ago. And then fast forward 1,000 years from Abraham, and you have King David. It's easy for us to read the Bible and just think that all of this happened simultaneously, but the Word of God, the historical narrative, covers vast tracts of human history. So about 1,000 years before Jesus, King David, the great king of Israel, was seated on the throne. And then, as David passed from the scene, his son Solomon became king. And Solomon compromised. And because of his compromising ways, God declared His judgment would fall upon Israel. And so we find Israel in a state where the nation is divided. The 12 tribes are no longer living together. 10 tribes have settled in Samaria, the northern part of the country, and they are continually known as Israel, with 2 tribes settling in Jerusalem, the south of the country, and they are known as Judah. 1 Kings 11:11-12 gives us the sad state. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son." And so God's judgment falls on the nation that He loves. And it's a nation that is destroyed. In 722 BC, the Assyrians attack Israel, the northern kingdom, and wipe it out. Those who survive flee to Judah, the southern kingdom. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, overruns Judah, killing many and taking captive those who survive. Again, 2 Chronicles 36:18 and 19 gives us the account. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the kings and his officials. I mean, wrap your mind around what is happening here. It would be like the United States being overrun and the Library of Congress being seized and our national treasures being stolen. Continues, they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. It's a very bleak day in the history of Israel. That the temple is destroyed, the wall around Jerusalem is leveled, the palaces and the great houses are wiped out. And then it tells us the sad tale of their exile. 2 Chronicles 36:20 continues, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Until the kingdom of Persia came to power. It's an important phrase because it tells us that this is a turning point in the history of God's people. You see, Persia and the Medes were neighboring nations to Babylon, but they were allies, and yet Persia was stronger. And so they invaded and conquered Babylon. 2 Chronicles continues, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, before we get to the proclamation, I just want to point out that this was in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. If anyone ever tries to tell you that the Bible is not the word of God, I want you to point them to the prophecies that are 100% accurate and fulfilled to the very jot and tittle. God understands what's happening in this world, for He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Eternal One who sits enthroned. And He understands what is going to happen long before it comes to pass. So what was the proclamation? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of His people among you, may the Lord His God be with him, and let him go up. What an amazing thing that God is using this Persian king to accomplish His purposes. Brings us to an important truth. God uses people to accomplish His purposes. He used Jews. He used Gentiles. And He continues today to use believers and unbelievers to accomplish His purposes. God uses people to accomplish His purposes. It is so obvious, you'd say, well, why would you put that on the screen and call it an important truth? Isn't that self-evident? I would say that the reason I put that up there this morning is because, while it may look self-evident on its face, there is another aspect to this I want to draw your attention to. I would say not only does God use people to accomplish His purposes, but I would say, more often than not, God uses people to accomplish His purposes. Well, Pastor Greg, what are you saying? You don't believe in miracles? Well, I'm not saying that at all. I absolutely believe in miracles. My youngest daughter is a miracle. She wouldn't be alive today if it were not for God graciously intervening on her behalf. But the reason we call them miracles is because they are extraordinary events. What we'll find as we study the Bible, and in particular as we study Nehemiah, is that more often than not, God uses people to accomplish His purpose. And so we'll discover that as we pray, quite oftentimes, as we say in Jesus' name, Amen, we'll find the Lord, metaphorically, tapping on our shoulder and saying, what about you? What are you going to do as my ambassador to help with this situation that you've just prayed about? More often than not, God uses people to accomplish His purposes. And He will even use the unbeliever. In fact, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases. You see the visual imagery there. It's a field that has been irrigated. And now you've got the control over that water course to direct it to whatever area of the field that you want to direct it to. You throw a lever, and there goes the water. It's amazing. Up in Michigan, we've got the locks up at the Sioux. And as the ships, these great barges and freighters come through, they fill the water up, and it holds the ship, and then they close the locks, and they let the water down, and they open the locks, and the ship is able to pass through from, you know, the great Hudson River in New York all the way to the Great Lakes. So you've got access to the Atlantic Ocean from the Great Lakes. It's amazing how mankind has learned how to harness water and can just turn that water wherever He wants it to go. Well, the Bible's telling us that just like we can do that with the flip of a switch, God can direct the heart of a king. Isn't that amazing? So the next time you're praying for our government officials and you feel like, why am I even wasting my breath? You're not wasting your breath. He hears our prayers and He's able to use heathen and Christian, Jew and Gentile. He can use whoever He wants in whatever way He wants to accomplish His purposes. Well, Cyrus was saying, let the people go back to their land. And Bible scholars call this really the second Exodus. It happens in three phases. The first group goes back under Zerubbabel. And then the second group, about 80 years later, goes back under a man by the name of Ezra. You remember Ezra rebuilding the foundation and the temple. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah will take another group back to rebuild the walls and then to focus on rebuilding the city itself. The story of Nehemiah is an amazing story. It's a story of courage. It's a story that we can all relate to at some level because we all face monumental challenges in our life. It's a story of victory, a story of blessing, a story of faith. And yet it is a story that is set against a backdrop of adversity. Rebuilding the walls of New Orleans, you know, the levees, and all of the devastation there was a monumental task that took not only the efforts of our government, but it took a tremendous amount of volunteer hours. I've got a friend who pastors an independent ministry, and the sole purpose of that ministry is to mobilize Christians to do volunteer relief work. His ministry, called 2x4, he told me one day, he said, I personally organized 250,000 man hours for Katrina alone. 250,000 hours. I mean, it spanned many different years. Dozens and dozens and dozens of work teams that went down with 50, 100, 150 people at a time. It was a huge monumental effort. And yet for all of that effort, it was done in relative peace, relative calm. You know, the federal government was there making sure that they got a hold of the situation and tried to keep and maintain order and civility as the repairing was being done. But that wasn't the case in Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. Jerusalem was knocked down, run over, burned with fire, left as a pile of rubble. And it was surrounded by hostile enemies. Enemies that did not want to see it rebuilt. Talk about a mountain of adversity facing Nehemiah. Several factors contributed to his challenges. As I said, Jerusalem was surrounded. It had been destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah was overrun by the Babylonians. The survivors were driven from the land. 90,000 of them driven from the land. Nehemiah had learned of the desperateness of the situation, and so he responded. Nehemiah 1:3. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. This was the word that came to him. Now, this is not talking about the initial burning of the city and the raising of its walls. That happened about 100 years earlier. But for about 100 years, vain attempts were made to rebuild the walls and to put the gates back in place. And as soon as it would happen, the enemy would charge, knock them down, burn the gates, and once again, the inhabitants of the city would find themselves back at square one. Can you imagine how demoralizing that would be? You just finished the project, so you thought. This little bit that you were trying to get done in the phase of work that was assigned to you, and now it's all been left devastated once again. And so the information comes to Nehemiah. The people are in great affliction and reproach. Literally means that they were in a constant state of misery and utter calamity. Not only were was the enemy hostile, but they were constantly threatening them. It was words of reproach, words that were sharp and cutting and penetrating and piercing, words that were threats that could turn into action at a moment's notice. And quite frequently, those words did become action. On top of that, Jerusalem was a long ways away. I mean, remember that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, some 800 miles away. Well, I mean, what's he going to do? Get on the bullet train? Can't do that, right? Can't call the chauffeur and say, bring my rolls around. There's no such thing as automobiles then. No freeways. They're going to whisk you away at 70 miles an hour. No jet aircraft. It's 800 miles that Nehemiah is going to have to travel if he's going to oversee the rebuilding of the walls. On top of that, Nehemiah had other responsibilities. He was cupbearer to the king. Tremendous responsibility. Now, we automatically assume that the biggest piece of his responsibility was tasting the king's food. He's a cupbearer. And I'm sure that was a big piece of it because back in that day, it was common for kings to be poisoned by their enemies. And so, you know, my granddad was a coal miner in Kentucky. And they used to have little canaries that they would take down into the coal mine because if the coal mine was putting off noxious gas, the canary would drop dead. And then the guys are like, okay, fellas, it's quitting time. Let's get out of here while the getting's good. Well, that's kind of a picture of Nehemiah. If Nehemiah tasted the food and dropped dead, the king would say, I think I'll pass on the cheesecake tonight. Because that was his job. But the job went a lot further than that. In fact, historians tell us that that particular position would have been similar to our chief of staff, to the cabinet of the president. In fact, the association that he would have had with the king was so close that the only person who had better access to the king would have been the king's wife. That was a man who was very, very busy. But did you know that his name, Nehemiah, means the Lord comforts? The Lord comforts. And we'll find throughout this story that we serve a God who is moved by the feelings of our infirmities. That He comforts those who are oppressed. He gives them hope for the future and provides them a means of restoration. And He gives them His comforting presence. I'm going to be a grandpa pretty soon. Pretty excited about that. When I was preparing the message today, I came across the story of a grandpa who was put into quite a predicament. You see, he came into the family room one day to see his little grandson, Jeffy, standing in the playpen, bawling. His face red, his face tear-streaked, he was crying. And so grandpa looks at little Jeffy, and as soon as Jeffy sees grandpa, his face lights up, and he reaches out his big chunky fingers and says, "Papa, Papa." Well, what grandpa can say no to that, right? So he comes over there. He's going to pick up little Jeffy and comfort him, find out what the problem is. But just as he makes a move for the playpen, in walks Law and Order. Mama. She says, "Jeffy, you're being punished. Dad, don't lay a hand on him." Well, now what's Grandpa supposed to do? I mean, he can't just stand there and watch little Jeffy crying. He can't walk out of the room because now little Jeffy's going to feel betrayed. Where'd Papa go? But love found a way. And so Papa climbed over the playpen and said, "What are you in for, buddy, and how long's your term?" As long as Jeffy was, you know, incarcerated, Papa was going to be incarcerated. That he was going to comfort him with his presence. And that's exactly what happened. And that's the kind of God that we serve. And we'll find that God comforted his people even when they were in captivity. You see, Jerusalem, as I said, represented the place where God dwelt. And the walls around that city remind us of the importance of protecting our spiritual lives. Because God dwells within the life of his people. Proverbs 4 and 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah, the great rebuilder of the walls. As this executive leader, Nehemiah understood the importance of strategy. Peter Drucker wrote a book on business, and he was talking about what makes for effective executives. And there is a lot that can be said about how to be an effective executive, but he said, really, there are two things that are of primary importance. He said, the first thing is that they keep first things first. The second thing, they do one thing at a time. Now, that's important for us to understand because one of the buzzwords nowadays is multitasking, right? But he said the most effective executives do first things first and they do one thing at a time. And you know, when you step back away from that and you consider what is he really saying, it boils down to two things: priorities and time management. Priorities and time management. You may be facing an adversity that is great, like the mountain that Nehemiah faced. I want to tell you this morning that if that's you, you've got to understand the importance of priorities and the importance of timing. And Nehemiah understood both. And so he recognized he had to have a plan and he had to lay out a strategy if they were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the scripture gives us that plan. It tells us that under cover of night, Nehemiah speaking, "I went past the valley gate toward the dragon's fountain to the dung gate, looking over the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken through and whose gates had been burned up. I then crossed to the fountain gate and headed for the king's pool, but there wasn't enough room for the donkey I was riding to get through. So I went up the valley in the dark, continuing my inspection of the wall. I came back in through the valley gate. The local officials had no idea where I'd gone or what I was doing. I hadn't breathed a word to the Jews, priests, nobles, local officials, or anyone else who would be working on the job." You see, I think he understood a truth of effective leadership. And that is, you've got to do the right thing at the right time. Because you can do the right thing, but if you do it at the wrong time, it's going to lead to failure. So he recognized the importance of not getting the cart in front of the horse. He was planning, and as we'll see, he was praying every step of the way. Great challenges before him that would involve change, but that would result in him literally being elected as the governor over the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. This was a man of action and a man of faith. He was faithful in his attitude But he was also faithful in his action. You see, Nehemiah realized that if you're really going to be faithful, it's not just about praying about a situation. It's about praying and then volunteering to be a part of the solution. And I just want to encourage you today, you may find yourself in that kind of a position where you're facing a great adversity and you're praying about it. As you're praying, recognize that God may say, I've got a role for you to play in this problem. So pray for his intervention, but also pray for his wisdom with a heart that says, Lord, if you would use me as part of the solution to this adversity, I'm willing and I'm available. Well, as we wrap up our time together this morning, I want to consider the application of this story of Nehemiah, even as we get started in the series, with three keys for moving mountains. If you've got some mountains in your life, you might want to take notes. Nehemiah shows us how to overcome these mountains. What's the first key? Recognize the problem. Say it with me. Recognize the problem. If you know anyone that's ever been in a 12-step program like Alcoholics Anonymous, what do they tell you? The first thing? Admit there's a problem, right? You can't solve a problem unless you recognize that a problem exists. So recognize it. It's exactly what happened in Nehemiah. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. So Nehemiah heard, but he really listened. How many times are we guilty of hearing but not really hearing? Not really listening. A little girl was talking to her dad one time, and the dad wasn't really paying attention. And he was, you know, watching the football game, which incidentally starts today, but that's another story. And he's watching the game and listening to this little chatterbox when all of a sudden he feels these two little hands grab him by the cheeks and turn his face to face hers, and she said, "Listen to me with your eyes." It's when we listen with our eyes, when we listen with empathy, that we're allowed to be moved and to feel compassion for the problem that we are facing. Jesus was moved with compassion. On the week that Jesus was betrayed and that would lead to his crucifixion, he arrived at Jerusalem and was moved to tears. Luke tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He listened, recognizing the problem to the degree that he was moved with compassion. And then the second key, rely on God. And certainly Nehemiah did that. He went to the Lord. He didn't just think religious thoughts were going to win the day. Surely God's going to help with his people. He really brought the matter before the Lord. How did he do that? He prioritized prayer. Remember what Peter Drucker was saying about doing first things first? This is the first thing. So many times people will say, "Well, I can't do anything, so I'll pray." When our response as a Christian should be, the first thing that I'm going to do is pray. I'm going to prioritize prayer. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And then he persisted in prayer. And of course, we know that that was something that he had probably learned as a boy growing up and hearing the accounts of other great leaders like Daniel, who persisted in prayer until his answer came. But you know, even Jesus encourages us to be persistent in our prayers. In Luke 11, he said, "Imagine what would happen if you went to a friend in the middle of the night and said, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread.' An old friend traveling through just showed up and I don't have a thing on hand. Friend answers from his bed, 'Don't bother me. The door's locked. My children are all down for the night. I can't get up and give you anything.' But let me tell you, even if he won't get up because he's a friend, if you stand your ground knocking and waking all the neighbors, he'll finally get up and get you whatever you need. Here's what I'm saying. Ask and you'll get. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will open. Let that encourage you today. If you've been praying and persistent in prayer, don't give up. The Lord hears you. And in due season, you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. And then respond to the need. Respond to the need. Not only is it about praying and relying on God, it's also about responding to the need that presents itself. It's exactly what Nehemiah did. He not only brought the need before the Lord, but he was willing to be a part of the solution. Again, Nehemiah 1:11. Please answer my prayer and the prayer of your other servants who gladly honor your name. When I serve the king his wine today, make him pleased with me and have him do what I ask. You remember John F. Kennedy? And what he's famous for is, of course, the missile crisis in Cuba and all that. But probably the most famous phrase that he coined, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And I'd like to modify that a little bit myself and say, in your asking the Lord, right? Ask not just what the Lord can do for you, but what you can do for the Lord. And this is really the pattern that we see Nehemiah do. Praise, he presents this overwhelming situation to God, and then he makes himself available to be part of the solution. You see, God is looking for servants to rebuild the walls. They'll be people of compassion, but they'll also be people of action. As I said earlier, we're looking at Thursday, a very grave and solemn anniversary. 9/11. Four jihadists, or I should say four planes, were commandeered by jihadists. Two of those planes were flown into the World Trade Center. One of the planes was flown into the side of the Pentagon. The final plane crash-landed in a field in Pennsylvania, far short of its target, which was the capital of the country. Why did that happen? It happened because of a man by the name of Todd Beamer and some other courageous passengers. They got together. They said, if we're going to do something about this situation, we've got to do it now. And so after they conspired and came up with a plan, Todd stood, and with the courage that came from heaven itself, he quoted Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And when he finished quoting that psalm, he said, "Let's roll." And the rest is history. That plane was put down in a field far short of its target of the U.S. Capitol because they prayed and then they obeyed. They had compassion and then they took action. Friends, when you're facing the monumental challenges of life, rely on God. Prioritize prayer. Be persistent in it. But as you're doing these things, recognize God might just have a role for you to play. And then be willing. Lord, here am I. Send me. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the riches of your word. We thank you for the example that we see in this great man of faith, Nehemiah. We pray today, Lord, that you would help us to learn from his example that we serve a great God who is bigger than any challenge that we'll ever face. And Father, we pray that like him, you'll embolden our hearts to trust you and then to volunteer for your service. We ask all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.